Hello, everyone. Again, I still wish you a Gemar Tov or a Piskatova. I hope Yom Kippur was everything that you hoped and wished that it would be and that it could be. It's a very special feeling the day after Yom Kippur, although we have another Yom Tov coming up, Baruch Hashem, and we don't have the anxiety here in Eretz Yisrael of another three-day Yom Tov, so it's a little easier for us. Even before we think about Sukkot, it's appropriate to savor the holiness of Yom Kippur and the experience that we've been through. I think I mentioned, forgive me for repeating, the Maharal's thoughts that why we blow a shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. And the Torah writes, it's a zecher liyovel. It is a commemoration of the Jubilee year where they would blow the shofar on Yom Kippur itself. And we don't have Yovel today, so to remember the Yovel, we blow it Motzei Yom Kippur. But the question the Maharal asks is, Yovel is every 50 years, so we should blow the shofar every 50th Yom Kippur. Why do I do it every Yom Kippur? Zecher li Yovel. So the Maharal answers that the connection to Yovel is not simply historical commemoration, but rather, the meaning of the shofar every year is the same as the shofar on Yovel every 50 years. Because the shofar of Yovel every 50 years was a signal and a sign that all of the slaves are liberated from their slavery and they are now free. The Maharal says a person's averos enslave them. They're like a weight. They stop us from going forward. They fill us with anxieties, with depression, with despair, with resentments. And a person can be a slave to all of that. We are enslaved. So the shofar at the end of Yom Kippur says, you have been liberated. You are free. And that's what the Torah means when it is connected to Yovel. But you know, freedom in some ways is a double-edged sword. On one hand, it's beautiful. I'm liberated. My life begins anew. All of the mistakes of the past don't limit me anymore. I have new potentials, new abilities. That's the good part of it. The difficult part of it, which is also good but difficult, is that as a person becomes liberated, that creates new responsibilities to use their talents and use their abilities in good ways. You know, psychologists even tell us that sometimes people are wedded to negativity and destructive behaviors, staying in relationships that they shouldn't stay in, staying in a job where they could do much better. Because in many, many ways, that gives me an excuse for not improving my life. No, even at the American Civil War, you know, when Lincoln pronounced the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing the slaves, there were some slaves, not that many, but there were some who didn't want to be free. They preferred to be in the state of slavery. And indeed, the Gemara itself remarks that it's not 100% certain that a slave would rather be free. So the shofar is both the joyous sound of freedom and the challenge to use our freedom. But it's a beautiful idea to be free, to be liberated. There's so much that crushes us. And although right after Yom Kippur, we already say the Ma'ariv, forgive us for our sins, but we haven't accumulated too much yet. So we're still in a very blessed state of freedom. Now, I heard at the very end, I hope I'm not repeating too much, the drasha of Rishon, right? Sukkot is called Ulekachtem Lechem Biyom HaRishon. You shall take the lulav and the esrog on the first day of Sukkot. But the Gemara has a drasha that why is it called Rishon? It's Rishon Lecheshbon Avonos. It is the first for the counting of the sins, meaning Yom Kippur forgave all of our averos. And Sukkot, Hashem counts the averos again. So the question is very obvious. There are 5 days between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, or four days until Sukkot. You can do plenty of averos in those 4 days. Is there an amnesty for those 4 days? Why is Sukkot the time when the Aveira count begins again. So the Taz gives an answer that people are so busy before Sukkot, you know, building a sukkah and getting a lulav and esrog and cooking, there's just no time to do Aveiros. But what happens is, yomtiv, you finally sit down, you finally relax. Oh, now I can finally tell you that juicy bit of Lashon Hara I was trying to tell you for the past 4 days. But the truth of the matter is, the Taz is very difficult because unfortunately we make time for Aveiros, right? I mean, the truth of the matter is, to say that there's no time to do Aveiros, I mean, even in putting up a sukkah, in fact, it's the other way around, actually. It's brought down in Svarim that the anxiety of preparing for a mitzvah, like Erev Shabbos, is in itself conducive to anger and machlokas. It's not the idea that since I'm preparing for mitzvos, I don't have time to sin. It's the other way around. The tension can often cause many aveirot ben adam l'chaveira. So one of the explanations they give to Rishon, why is Sukkot the first day of Cheshbon Avonos, is a little different. It's not that you don't sin, but the days between Yom Kippur and Sukkot are in the afterglow of Yom Kippur. And therefore, just as Yom Kippur atoned for sins, these days are a minor Yom Kippur. Once Sukkot begins, it's a new Chag. A new Chag is a new spiritual experience. It no longer has the power of Yom Kippur. But the days after Yom Kippur still have the quality of anafim. This is from the Shelah HaKadosh. They are anafim. They are branches coming out of the ikar, out of the trunk of Yom Kippurim, and they have a koach of kapora. But the Meforshim point out that obviously the koach of the 4 days is not going to be bigger than Yom Kippur itself. Now, Yom Kippur itself is only mechaper if a person does tshuva. If I don't do tshuva on Yom Kippur does not atone. I have to have tshuva. Yom Kippur is not automatic. Well, if that's so, how much more so the 4 days between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, if you want to get the koach of kapara, one should still do tshuva. So, as perhaps we would like to feel, I could put the tshuva business behind me, in these 4 days in particular, you're living the experience of Yom Kippur without the need to fast, indeed, without the prohibitions of malacha, but there's a koach of kapara. And there's a technical term in halacha for this, and it's derived from the laws of korbanos. When you bring a korban, you bring a sacrifice, when there was a Beis HaMikdash, so there are many, many different steps in the korban. But the particular step in the korban that brings technical atonement is the sprinkling of the blood. Although there are many, many different steps, but it is the sprinkling of the blood on the altar, on the mizbeach, that gives rise to kapara. Right? This is a well-known, and in fact, if you look in Achrimos, the parsha that we actually read on Yom Kippur itself, although we didn't read this part, because this is the part after the Kriyas HaTorah, the Torah says, very fascinatingly, you know, everyone knows Jews are not allowed to eat blood. But the Ramban points out, the reason why I'm not allowed to eat blood is totally different, let's say, than the reason I'm not allowed to eat chazer. I don't eat chazer because chazer, dirty, filthy, repulsive. I don't eat blood because blood has a certain level of holiness to it. Because it is the blood of the animal that is brought on the altar, on the mizbeach, to give you kapara. Because blood is synonymous with life and life force. And when you bring a korban, you're basically saying to Hashem that my life should be forfeited and you in your compassion and your mercy are accepting this blood. So the Ramban actually says, blood is ne'esar, is forbidden, not because of its bechisus, not because of its inferiority. It's forbidden because it represents the life force that Hashem accepts as a kapara. So for korbanos, the ikar kapara is blood. However, there are certain rituals that we do that the Gemara has a phrase called shiurei kapara. Shiurei kapara means it's a remnant, a remainder. It's an afterglow of atonement. For example, certain korbanos you wave. The Kohen lifts up the meat back and forth. He waves it in front of Hashem. And the Gemara says, although the ikar kapara is dam, but tenufa, waving, is shiurei kapara. So the Mefarshim explain, that's exactly the halachic relationship between Yom Kippur and the 4 days after Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the ikar mechaper, and the 4 days after Yom Kippur are shiurei kapara, and shiurei kapara cannot have more power than the ikar mechaper, and if the ikar mechaper only works with tshuva, shiurei kapara can only work with tshuva. So that's the meaning of rishon, l'cheshbon avonos, that once we get into Sukkot, Sukkot is a new chag, so it's no longer a Yom Kippur connection, although it actually has a Yom Kippur connection, but in terms of the koach of kapara, it does not. Yeah. Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
And that's probably one of the reasons I started to keep kosher. He was talking about the life force of blood.
Yes.
He was also talking about the animals that we eat that are kosher. So why we don't eat a pig? And why we don't eat other things? He says, the blood is the life force. And when you eat something, if you're eating something that the life force, you take on the traits of many times the animals that you eat.
Yes.
Okay.
So yes. Right. Yes. Yes, that's correct. We do not eat carnivores. That is correct. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. But again, blood is a little different because blood applies even to a kosher animal. By the way, I'm not going to address the fascinating issue that I'm sure you're aware of about the status of many chickens, the Brakel chicken, and whether that's a kosher chicken or not, and major machlokas between the Eidah Charedes, the Badatz of the Eidah Charedes, and Rav Nissen Karelitz, and Poskim and Bnei Brak. So I don't know, that deserves a share of its own. Because essentially one has to know that even the most commonplace kosher bird that we know of, which is the chicken, right? Chicken is the one bird that everybody knows is kosher, has undergone in over the past decades a lot of genetic engineering. There may be different components that go into it that may be from a non-kosher source. Now the Brakel chicken is actually the opposite. Actually, it's a very old chicken, species of chicken, that has Brakel, B-R-A-E-K-E-L. It's a major controversy. Around 20 or 30 years ago, it was reintroduced to get you a pure chicken without any genetic mixing. And they were claiming, you see how things are politicized, they were claiming they're the only kosher chicken and all other chickens are treif. And now people are making the other argument, all other chickens are kosher and they're the one that's treif. But again, that's why I'm a vegetarian. No, I'm not. Okay. Yeah, but that's going to be a major issue that I'm sure you just have to follow. But okay. Be as it may. I'm sorry?
That's without
telling us. You said you're not going to tell us. No. Yeah, that's a kitzur. But I'm sure, I assumed everyone's aware in Yerushalayim, it's a very big issue at this point. But okay. But what I wanted to mention is this. The theme that Yom Kippur gave us is freedom, the ability to start new. That's a tremendous gift because there's so much in our life that holds us back. And Hashem in His chesed says we can move forward. You know, there's a famous story in the Gemara about a man who was a very, very serious sinner for his whole life. His name was Elazar ben Duradja. And Elazar ben Duradja, the Gemara tells us, There was not a single prostitute in the world that he did not visit. Shakua, totally immersed in this. And then he heard in a faraway country there was somebody he didn't see yet. So he spends the money and the time to get there. And essentially, when she hears his story, she's so disgusted, she refuses to be with him. He says, "You are a lowlife. Even I have my standards. You're below that." At that point, he reached a breaking point. He could no longer deny what he became. You know, a lot of the times we just go through life, we don't think about it. At this point, if even a prostitute rejects you. So, he then begins to engage in a very bizarre dialogue. He says, "Harim ugvaos, mountains and hills." Who is he talking to? Mountains and hills. "Bakshu alai rachamim, pray for me, seek mercy for me, mountains and hills." And strangely enough, not only does he talk to the mountains and the hills, but they answer him. They say, "We cannot ask for you. Anu mevakshim al atzmeinu." We have to ask for ourselves. Sorry, we got our own problems. Then a second statement, "Shamayim va'aretz," heaven and earth. Same request, same answer. "Chama ulavana," moon and sun. Same answer. And then finally, "Kochavim umazalais," stars and constellations. Each time he turns to these entities and he says, "Please pray for me." And each time he gets the answer, "We got plenty of things we have to pray for. It's not our job." I'll explain the meaning of the dialogue in a moment. So he then says, "Ein hadavar toloi elabi. I see that no one's going to pray for me. Everything depends on me. I'm the only one that can fix this." And he began to cry. He was racked with sobs. "Ad sheyatsa nishmaso," till he died. He died in his grief. And a baskol, a voice from heaven, came out and said, "Rebbe Elazar ben Deraja," Rebbe, patsimis smicha, "Rabbi Elazar ben Deraja, mizuman l'chaye olam haba." He is designated for a share in olam haba. And when the chachamim would tell over this story, because this became a well-known story, they would always cry, because they would say, "Look and see what a moment of sincerity means. Yesh kona olamo b'sha achas." A person could get his whole olam haba. Sha achas doesn't just mean 1 hour, 1 second. 1 second. Why were they crying? They should be happy. The answer is because you can do it in 1 second and we can go a whole life and not hit it. What a chaval when you have such an opportunity. So people ask the question, what exactly was he, who was he talking to? The mountains, the heaven and earth, the sun and the moon, the stars and the planets. Is there anything specific? What is he asking them to do? So there's a very nice explanation from the Reshira. Reshira was a town in Poland. This was Rav Aaron Levin, Zichrono Lebracha. Those of you from the Washington area may know the attorney Nathan Lewin, very, very well-known from personally, has smicha and knows how to learn. So this was his grandfather. Rav Aaron Levin was one of the gedolim in pre-war Poland. He was actually also a member of the Polish parliament. He was the Agudas Yisrael member to the Polish parliament before World War II. And he wrote a very, very nice, beautiful sefer on Chumash, Hadrash V'Ha'ion, which I think you can get for free on HebrewBooks.org now. And he offers this explanation. Often, A person lives a life, shaloka hoga, and not in the proper way. So they don't bother to think about it, meaning they kind of just sleepwalk through it. In other words, I don't think about it. But there comes a critical moment in a person's life when he is confronted with the mess that he's made of things. The mess that he's made of things. At that point, he can no longer live in denial. But Baruch Hashem, our infinitely fertile minds have a plan B. Plan A is denial. Plan B is blaming somebody else for our predicament. Meaning, okay, I'm rotten, but it's not my fault. And commonly, a person might come up with a number of factors. A person might blame their family and upbringing, is number one. A person might blame their environment now, their job, their school, etc. They might blame the pressures of making a living, or they might blame their genetics. So what the Gemara is trying to communicate is that when Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia is confronted with his lifetime of evil, of bad behavior, he's immediately going through a mental process in which he's trying to ascribe his failures to some factor external to himself, because that will give him temporary relief. He won't have the anxiety of knowing I have to change. So the first thing he blames, which is the child's natural response, I blame my parents. Mountains and hills pray for me. We find avos and imahos are called harim and gevaot. When it says in Shir HaShirim that medaleg ala harim, that Hashem jumped over the mountains, that means in the merit of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and gevaot in the merit of the imahos, Sara, Rivka, Rachav, Leah, Hashem jumped over the 400 years, and Hashem shortened it. So when he says, see, he's not talking to a mountain. You see what he's saying? He's not talking to a mountain. This is a mental dialogue within himself. He says, Mom, Dad, you know, I became the way I became because of you. It's not my fault. But then he hears the voice of his parents, maybe back from their grave. Maybe we made a lot of mistakes. And maybe we have to pray to Hashem for mercy on us. But sorry, that doesn't excuse the type of life you have to live. As difficult as the situation may have been, a person has to take charge. A person has to move forward. And with the same token, he looks at the other examples. When it says, Shamayim va'aretz, heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is my environment, that which surrounds me. Bad school, bad friends, bad town. What do you want? What could you expect of me? And once again, his greatness is, he doesn't accept the excuses. He doesn't accept the way out. Sun and moon. In an agricultural society, so the sun is what ripens your crops, and also the moon, according to the Chumash itself, certain crops are ripened by the reflected light of the moon. So a person might say, Daigas HaParnasa, my concern for a living, didn't let me serve Hashem properly. Either I was so poor that I had to work every moment that I could, and maybe I couldn't keep Shabbos properly. Or sometimes I was wealthy and my work took up my energy. I didn't spend the time with my wife and with my children in a good way. Remember Chazal say, just as poverty can be a great nisayon, a great trial and a great challenge, so too wealth can be even a greater challenge, how to use it correctly. And the final one is, you know, we have now, in modern science, although the Reish Rav does not mention this in particular, we have the Human Genome Project. We have mapped and sequenced virtually the entire genetic structure of the human body, the human organism, and we discover how many things can be traced to the biochemical composition of the genes in our body. Not only diseases, but even emotional characteristics, right? One could find a propensity to being high-strung or angry, right? People are looking for the criminal defense attorneys, are looking for the axe murderer gene. And indeed, philosophers are raising the problem that if a person's personality is genetically determined, then how can there be responsibility for the choices a person makes? If you're a righteous person, you just have the right genetic structure. If you're an evil person, you have the wrong genetic structure. How could there be responsibility? How could there be accountability? What about bechira? What about free will? Is free will just an illusion because there is a genetic determinism at play? In truth, Chazal addressed these questions a very, very long time ago. They did not speak in terms of DNA, because that was not the technology that was known at the time. They spoke in terms of mazel. Mazel means you're born under a certain constellation, and that constellation has an impact on your personality. Now, when people learn those Gemaras, if they want to be skeptical, they will right away say, oh, mazel, primitive, astrology, I don't believe in that. The Rambam says no such thing. Therefore, I just dismiss it as a fairy tale or a Baba Maisa. But you know, there's a much, much larger point that these Gemaras are discussing, a much, much larger point, and a point that is not rendered irrelevant by whatever your view about mazel is. And that is, Chazal are grappling between the concept that certain parts of our personality we're born with, we're hardwired, and how do you reconcile determinism with bechira? It happens to be that the part of your personality that is determined, they called mazel, and we'll call it DNA. That is a terminological change that is not fundamentally important. Either way, you got that problem. What is the role of human choice when you're born a certain way? That's the question Chazal are dealing with, and that is a question that is every bit as important today as it was 2,000 years ago. And Chazal say, a very famous Gemara, he who is born under the constellation of Mars, which is the red planet, will love the shedding of blood. He will have a lust for the shedding of blood. But he can determine whether he will be a murderer, a mohel, or a shochet. So what is the point of the Gemara? The point of the Gemara is a person is born with a certain nature. That nature may not be totally changeable. You cannot take the person that is born under the constellation of Mars and make them hate blood. But Bechira says, within the framework of your personality, you have a range of choice to make virtuous choices or not. Now, to go back to the Rabbi Elazar ben Jordia story. So, Harim Ugvos, mountains and hills, parents. Shamayim Va'aretz, environment. Sun and moon, the worries of Parnassa. Kochavim Umazalos, I was born with a bad nature. Hashem, what do you expect of me? I was just born this way. It's your fault for making a defective product. Now, what is the great accomplishment of Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia? As he goes through each of these four excuses, he comes to his own realization. This is the voice that he's hearing, that a human being is free. We are resilient. We are literally masters of our fate spiritually and the captains of our ship. And therefore, a person can and therefore must rise above all of the negative influences that pull a person down. He came to this realization the very last minute of his life, the very, very end. But it was that moment that was sufficient to give him Olam Haba, in spite of all of the averos that he did, because he fundamentally understood the freedom that Hashem has given us to choose the type of life we will live, to choose the type of person we can become. And in this way, this is really what Yom Kippur is very much about. And there's a mashal that's given. There's a famous story they tell, I think I've used it before here, Rav Leib Chassman, great mashgiach, used to give the story of the Polish farmer, the unsophisticated Polish farmer who came to the big city for the first time in his life. And he was told that if he buys a ticket and sits in a dark room, he will see animals and people coming out of the walls. This was a description of a movie. And he didn't understand what that was, but he bought the ticket. He sits in a dark room, and all of a sudden, animals, people coming out of the walls. It was a movie. He didn't understand how that happened, because when he walked into the room, the lights were still on, and he saw a solid wall. There were no doors there. How did all of these animals and people get into the room? So he took his big, big flashlight to shine it on the wall to see if he could see if there was a secret door. But what happens when you shine a bright light on a screen in a dark room? You no longer see the movie. So people yelled at him, "Shut off your flashlight. We can only see the movie when it's dark." Rav Leib Chassman said, this is a mashal for life. Because when you're sitting in a dark room, two things can happen. One is you see things that you think are real and that they're not. So you see shadows, you see movies, you see all sorts of figures that are not real, but they look real. But the other thing that happens is the things that are real, that are right next to you, you might not see. You could have a bowl of diamonds right next to you in your movie seat, but when it's dark, you're not going to see it. So when the lights are off, you see things that look real, which are not, and you don't see things that are real. When you turn on the lights, the opposite happens. The things that are not real disappear, and the things that are real can be seen. Life is that way. When we sit in darkness, we don't think about what's important in life. All sorts of things appear to be so real and so important that they're really not. No, the amount of money a person has, the various grudges, resentments, arguments, they seem to be so important because we're sitting in darkness. When we turn on the lights, we then realize what's important, what's real, what's not. Seen in this way, How did we begin Yom Kippur? We began Yom Kippur before Kol Nidre with the verse, Or Zarua Latzadik. A light is planted, is sown for the righteous. And to those of upright heart, there's a joy. Yom Kippur is light. We perceive what is real in life, what is true in life. And then the other things vanish away. But there's a little bit of a scary mashal here. I'll give you another mashal. Let's say a person was blind for many, many years. And then they were given an operation which could restore their sight. But there's a catch. The operation would only be for 24 hours. And after 24 hours, they would be plunged into darkness once again. Would you take the operation? I don't know. That's an interesting question. But if a person knew they only had 24 hours to look, how they would try to absorb every little aspect. So Yom Kippur is 24 hours, 25 hours, 26 hours of light. But then we get back into darkness. But we try to hold on to the memory. You know, there's a famous, very famous novel, one of the world's famous novels. It's much better known than read because it's so gigantic. Marcel Proust's Remembrance of Things Past. Gigantic, gigantic novel. It's like if people, again, a Jew has other challenges, but you know, if a non-Jewish person is looking for a challenge in life, you know, says, I finished, I read all of the Chalakim of Marcel Proust's novel. But it begins with, I mean, the whole novel, whatever it is, thousands and thousands of pages, begins with a memory that is triggered by a little smell. And that triggers whole sorts of associations. So memory is very important because memory can keep us in an experience even when we no longer are there. Therefore, Yom Kippur was 24 hours of light, and we still try to hold on to it even as we sink into the darkness. And what is the light of Yom Kippur? The light of freedom, resilience, not getting broken, not giving in to the lowliness that we sometimes confront in life. And to understand that with all of the different excuses we have, the greatness of Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia was he acknowledged that he had the freedom to be who he wanted to be. You make the life that you want. The only question is, what do you want? That's the big question. What is it that you want? And that really defines the life that Hashem is going to give us. Now, I don't mean that in the physical sense. A person might say, I want to be a millionaire. It doesn't mean he will. But vis-a-vis our relationship to Hashem, Hashem is very accommodating. Hashem is the nahag, the taxi driver, who will simply take us where we want to go. I want kirvat Elokim. I will have it. I don't care about it so much. I won't have it. I mean, I hate to make it sound simple. It actually is simple. Simple to say. Very difficult to do in some ways. Now, people say, you know, I wish, even in Torah learning, I wish I would be a gaon like Rav El Yashiv. I wish I would know so much Torah like Rav El Yashiv. Any person who really wanted to be like Rav El Yashiv, if they wanted to be, they could be. What, you want to be Rav El Yashiv and get 8 hours of sleep and play basketball the whole day? Rav El Yashiv didn't do that, right? So, you want to be, well, you could. It is within a person's power to do that. Elamai, when I say I want to be Rav El Yashiv, I really don't mean I want to have what he had without doing what he did. Right, that's a different deal. That's not the deal Hashem gives you. Yeah.
I have a student, Balas Tshuva, who learned about all these things. And she had to give birth in Mars, in the month of March. And she said Hashem gave us the possibility to induce ourselves nowadays. So So she induced herself a month earlier so that her child should not have love for blood.
Oh, mazel madim.
She asked me if it helped. I told her. Again.
Yeah.
Who having learned about mazalot, Bala Tshuva, realized that she was having the child in March, and she did not want a violent child. She wasn't sure she could find a job as a mohel or as a so she decided to induce herself. It's from Hashem nowadays that we can induce and live in a whatever, you know, and survive. So she gave birth at the beginning of February. And she's asking me if it helped and if her child won't help. She's asking me.
Well, war. Mars. Yeah. I don't know. I'm not sure, but. Well, I would say, generally speaking, that, since. Pregnancy or giving birth is sakana, so it's generally better not to induce labor early unless there's a medical reason, because it was, yeah. Would it help? I'm not sure. I don't know. My guess is it may not help because Hashem may have decreed that this is the mazel of this neshama, so even if it's born at a different time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu decreed that is the mazel of the neshama, so it may not help, but it's hard to know. Oh, what did you tell her?
Same thing.
Yeah, I said it probably wouldn't help because you can't manipulate the Ribbono Shel Olam that particular way. Okay. Now I want to just connect this a little bit with Sukkos, and that is, Sukkos has many, many, many special mitzvos. Of course, sitting in the sukkah, the four minim, the dalad minim. But when there was a Beis HaMikdash, there was a very unusual mitzvah. And that is, every single day when the Korban Tamid, the daily offering, was brought in the morning and in the afternoon, so after the Korban Tamid, there would be a wine libation. Wine would be poured on the Mizbeach. This is called Nisuch Hayayin. And when the wine was poured on the Mizbeach, that's when the Levim, both with musical instruments and with singing, they would sing the Shir, the Psalm, of that day. So when we talk about every korban had shira, it was not a shira during the meat part of the korban, it was a shira during the nisuch hayayin. Now Sukkos had this as well, but in the morning offering only, not in the afternoon and not in the musaf. In addition to the wine libation, in addition, they also poured a water libation. This is called nisuch hamayim. And this is the source of the idea that every night of Sukkos, after the first night of Yom Tov, except for Shabbos and the night of Yom Tov, they had Simchas Beis HaShoeva, the joy of the water ceremony, meaning to say, starting at night, singing, dancing all night, and then at the crack of dawn, every morning, they would go to the Shiluach, right, the spring, right outside of the, right, you can still go there today, and they would take the water and they would bring it to the Mizbech. So the Simchas Beis HaShoeva was the water drawing, or the Simcha of the water drawing through the night that culminated at dawn with the drawing of the water and bringing it to the Beis HaMikdash. Now, what is the source of the mitzvah of Nisuch HaMayim, just interestingly enough? Where does the Torah say you have to pour water? The Torah says pouring wine, that's in Parsha Shlach. So there's a machlokas in the Gemara. What is the source of Nisuch HaMayim on Sukkos? According to one opinion, it is only Halacha L'Moshe Misinai, meaning it's not in the Torah at all. It is an oral commandment given to Moshe Rabbeinu that was passed down. According to another opinion, it is at least merumaz, it is alluded to by the Korbanos of Sukkos. Because by all the Musafim of Sukkos, it mentions viniska, its libation. But for 3 days, three of the 7 days, one day it says Niskehem, an extra mem, niskehem. Another says unesacheha, an extra yud. And the third is also niskehem, an extra mem. Mem, yud, mem spells mayim. So encoded with niskehem, nisacheha, yud, hey, and niskehem is mem, yud, mem. And Rabbi Yehuda says that that is the makor, that is the source of nisach hamayim. Now, this gives rise to a fascinating halachic discussion, which is really peripheral to our topic here, and that is, well, wait a second. You're spelling mayim, mem, yud, mem, but you're using a final mem to spell your first letter, right? So how can you use a final mem to spell the first letter of mayim? So the Gemara derives from this that Rav Yehuda actually subscribes to the halachic position that if you're writing a Sefer Torah and you wrote a final mem at the beginning of a word, it would halachically be kosher b'diavad, meaning that's because the Torah itself is spelling out the word mayim with a final letter. The Chachamim, on the other hand, who don't have this drasha, they will maintain the position that final letters are kosher only at the end of the word and not at the beginning. In other words, the Gemara actually takes this machlokes about the source of nisach hamayim, and it develops a halachic controversy if final letters could be used at the beginning of words. Of course, then they wouldn't be called final letters at that word. Okay. Be it as it may, the Gemara makes a very big deal. What is the logic of nisach hamayim during Sukkot? So the simple logic is Sukkot time is when Hashem judges us whether we will get rain for the coming year. We don't pray for rain till Shemini Atzeret because we don't want it to rain during Sukkot, but the judgment process begins during Sukkot, and therefore the pouring of the water is asking Hashem to have mercy on us and give us the rain that we need. But Chazal also say that the Simcha of Beis HaShoeva was the greatest Simcha that one can imagine. He who did not see or experience Simchas Beis HaShoeva did not see joy their entire life. There was no joy comparable to it. People got Ruach HaKodesh. People became prophets out of the joy. Yonah, the Talmud Yerushalmi says, Yonah didn't want to be a prophet. We read the story of Yonah yesterday. He was a regular person, obviously a great tzaddik. And he was so involved in the simcha of serving Hashem at the Simchas Beis HaShoeva that he was zapped with prophecy. So be careful. Don't get too excited. You never know what happens, where simcha can take you. And because of this, the Gemara says, Shoeva is a pun. It means the drawing of water, but it can also mean the drawing of Ruach HaKodesh and Nevuah. You will draw water with joy from the fountains of salvation. We say that every Havdalah. Now, the question becomes this, though. I understand why there's a mitzvah of pouring water. That's either halacha l'moshe mi-Sinai or merumaz in mem yud mem. And I also understand that Sukkot generally is Zaman Simchasenu. But why is the Simcha connected to the water ceremony? It doesn't say the Simchas Beis HaShoeva is because of Sukkot. The Simchas Beis HaShoeva is because of the drawing of the water. Why would the drawing of the water be such a joyous thing? So Rav Huttner says a very beautiful thought. There's a medrash that says, on the second day of creation, Hashem made a rakia, a firmament, a divider, and it separated between the heavenly waters in the sky, in the clouds, and the earthly waters on earth, right? The rakia is mavdil, bein mayim lamayim. So the medrash tells us that on the second day of creation, when Hashem separated the heavenly water from the earthly water, The earthly waters, whatever this means exactly, came to Hashem with a taina, a complaint. And they said, why have we been separated from you? We were connected. Now we're separated. We're cast away. We're banished. And Hashem said, there will come a time every year in which the waters of the earth will be drawn up and they will be poured on the Mizbeach, which goes up to Hashem. And that is how you reunite the earthly water with the heavenly water. And therefore the Medrash tells us that Nisuch HaMayim is about reconnecting that of the earth with its source in Shamayim. So what is Nisuch HaMayim symbolically? It is the time when the Rachayk, the person who has been far away from Hashem, gets reunited once again. So the joy of the water ceremony is the joy that we experience in the Sukkos that comes after Yom Kippur. That in the course of the year, we are like the earthly waters. In the course of the year, we have become distant from Hashem. There have been barriers. There have been walls. But Nisuch HaMayim says there will come that time where even that which is rachok and estranged and separated from the Almighty gets reunited once again. And when I see the waters of the earth going back to Hashem, I think and I contemplate. That's our situation. That is what is happening to me. And therefore, there is that great, great joy. You know, it's Yadua. Again, I this may be repeating what you heard, that there is a machlokas in the Gemara. If the sukkah that we have is a commemoration of the booths, the hut that we had when we left Mitzrayim, or it is a zecher of the clouds of glory that Hashem surrounded us. Is it zecher lanane hakavayt or sukkah mamish? Now, either way, there is a question on this, and that is, why do we keep sukkahs when we keep it? We left Mitzrayim in Nisan. We got the Anane HaKavod in Nisan. We needed huts or tents in Nisan. So according to that, we ought to celebrate Sukkos Pesach time. That would have interesting implications. Maybe it might make Pesach a little easier. I'm not sure. Right? Eat the matzah in the sukkah. That's right. Just close up the house, sell your house to a guy. Especially if you sleep in the sukkah. You sleep in the sukkah. You sleep in the sukkah for all of Pesach. That's going to be it. Well, yeah, that's right. That's right. Now, the Vilna Gaon says the following. The Vilna Gaon gives a beautiful answer to this. The Vilna Gaon's answer is going with the Anane HaKavod. But he says, the commemoration of Anane HaKavod that we're thinking about are not the Anane HaKavod we got when we left Mitzrayim. Because what happened was, those Anane HaKavod we lost because of the Chet HaEgel. We lost it. That was stripped from us. But the Vilna Gaon proves that Moshe Rabbeinu comes down from Har Sinai on Yom Kippur with the second Luchais. That is the forgiveness of the Chet HaEgel. The day after Yom Kippur, he calls upon us to donate to the building of the Mishkan. So that's Yud Aleph. Yud Beis and Yud Gimel, people are donating. Yud Dalet, Pikudei, Moshe makes a cheshbon that everything is here. And then, when all of the contributions to the Mishkan have been given, and all of the totals have been tallied, and we're entering the 15th of Tishrei, the Anane HaKavod came back. So when Sukkot is a zecher, the anane hakavod, it is not the anane hakavod of Yetzias Mitzrayim, it's the anane hakavod accepting our tshuva after chait, and therefore Sukkah itself represents HaKadosh Baruch Hu accepting our tshuva and welcoming us back. So although I started off my shir by saying that only the 4 days between Yom Kippur and Sukkot give you kapara, because Sukkot is already a new chag and it no longer has the power of Yom Kippur, but nevertheless, according to the Gra, Sukkos is very, very much connected to Yom Kippur, because it was the Yom Kippur that enabled us to get the Anani HaKavod of Sukkos. That is why Sukkos belongs to two different holiday cycles. We don't have time to go over the Psukim, but if you look in Parshas Emor, which is the Parsha in the Torah dealing with the Yomim Tovim, you will see that Sukkos is bracketed in two ways. There is a Shalosh Regalim cycle, Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkos. And then there is what they call in modern Hebrew, the Chagei Tishrei cycle. Oh, that's not a term Chazal use in particular. And that is Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkos. So Sukkos is both the culmination of the Shalosh Regalim, which is connected to an agricultural cycle. But Sukkos is the culmination of Yamim Noraim and Kabbalah's Tshuva, which is seen in the Anane HaKavod. Okay, and that is why it is really Zman Simchaseinu, because it is both the tremendous physical harvest and ingathering, but most importantly, it is that Hashem has accepted our Tshuva, and that is the joy of Nisuch HaMayim, that even that which is rachok becomes karov, and that which is on earth gets reunited to Shemayim. So I wish you all a tremendous Zman Simchaseinu of Sukkot. May you all have a wonderful, wonderful Yom Tov and a good Shana Tova.